If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. In fact, over the next few weeks, we're going to be reading the whole of John chapter 17, but this particular passage ties in very nicely with Resurrection Sunday. So let's read that passage together, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would enlighten our minds to see what is in your word, that we would see the glory of Christ in your word, that we would see our own weakness and foolishness, that we would see that we desperately need a Savior, that we are in great need of being led by a shepherd and a Lord. We pray, Father, that we would know and not only eternal life, but to know the God and His Son who gives eternal life to all who call upon His name. In humility and in truth, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the Good Friday service, I shared with the congregation how Martin Luther, after he had penned his famous 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, had gone to another place a few months later to explain his theology more in full. And in front of his Augustinian brothers, he began to distinguish between what he called a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. In a nutshell, a theology of glory is a theology that we make of our own accord. It's what we want God to be and what we want God to do, rather than the theology of cross, which is what God Himself has revealed to us of what He expects of us and what He has done for us, and how all of that is focused upon the cross of Jesus Christ. But I had shared that night that three times in the gospel, Jesus had told His disciples at very pivotal moments that He was going to Jerusalem purposely to suffer and to die, to be buried and then also to be raised again on the third day. And each time He told them these things, it was to contradict their own theology of what they were expecting Him to do. They wanted Him to be glorified right then and there. They wanted to share with Him in that glory right then and there, but that wasn't Christ's plan. In fact, on the first occasion when Jesus tells them He's going to the cross, it's right after Peter acknowledges to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And in the midst of that expectation, "Well, come, reign over us now. You are the Christ." Jesus says to him, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And Peter's theology of glory simply could not bear to hear that awful news in his understanding. And so as a result, he said, "May it never be, Christ. That's not going to happen." And as a result, Jesus ends up rebuking Peter, saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather setting your mind on the things of man." Clearly, Peter's theology of glory ran in opposition to God's revelation of his own theology, the theology of the cross. So in our text this morning, in John chapter 17, the Lord is now inviting Peter and James and John, particularly, apart from the rest of the disciples, to come to pray with him on the night before he was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll notice here that the language that Christ uses is quite different than those three previous times where he focused mainly on his sufferings and on the cross. Now, Christ is beginning to talk not about the cross, but about glory. Over and over again, John chapter 17, we'll see this over the next few weeks, he keeps talking about glory. You know, it's interesting, The prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 16, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That prayer is often referred to as what? The Lord's Prayer. But it's kind of strange that we call it that, because the Lord himself could not really pray that prayer because of the petition where we all say, "Forgive us of our debts and our transgressions," right? Jesus could never pray that himself. But sometimes this prayer that is found in John chapter 17 is also referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And certainly he did pray it. These are his words. In fact, it's the longest prayer that we have recorded in Scripture that comes directly from the mouth of Jesus. But unlike the Lord's Prayer that we're taught to pray, this is a prayer that we can't pray, not in its entirety, at least not in the first section of it, because in that prayer, Jesus is saying, "Father, glorify me." Is that a prayer that you're praying regularly? "Lord, glorify me. I'm certainly well-deserving of it." No one would ever pray that or should pray that. But it's a prayer that Jesus prays. In fact, we find in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 27, Solomon in all of his glory as a king says there are two things that are not good for man. The first being this: it's not good to eat too much honey. Can I get an amen to that? Not good to eat too much honey. But secondly, he says it's not glorious to seek one's own glory. But yet that's the problem with all of us as human beings. We're constantly seeking our own glory, which is a result of our fall. There's something wrong with our thinking. We have a bad theology. We're not thinking according to God, but according to man. Now, why is Jesus allowed to think differently? Why is he allowed to ask this particular petition? Why is he allowed to desire glory when we are not? That's the essence of the question I'd like for us to consider this morning, here in our study of the first few verses of John chapter 17. And I want to give you three reasons that the text seems to explain to us very clearly of why he can pray that prayer, but we cannot. The first one is this: it was the proper time for Christ to seek his glory. Number one. Number two, he had a proper purpose in desiring his own glory. And number three, he had the proper relationship with God in order to enjoy that glory. So if you're taking notes, proper time, proper purpose, proper relationship. Let's look at the first one. It was the proper time for Christ to seek his own glory. Verse 1 of our text, Jesus prays, "The Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Now, if you've read through the Gospel of John before, you'll know that this phrase, "the hour," this coming hour, is a very pivotal phrase that's used seven times in John's Gospel. And this is the final time in which he says it. But he mentions this pivotal hour of his coming. Now, do you remember the first miracle that Jesus performed? That's right. Turned the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana in John chapter 2. And it seems, at least in part, that he performed this miracle in obedience unto his mother. Which is strange, that Jesus himself still is obeying his mother. But in this particular case, when the wine runs out at the feast, his mother suggested that perhaps he could do something about it. Right? Now, we're not told all the circumstances, but I imagine that the mother of the groom had revealed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, "We're out of wine. What are we going to do?" You know, and all of a sudden, Mary's saying, "My son can handle that." You know? And so she goes over to Jesus and sort of insinuates to him, and she's like, "Yeah, we're out of wine, but you know." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's a very pivotal moment, this hour that he keeps speaking about. Nevertheless, his mother said to the servant, "Just do what he says. It's going to happen, right?" And sure enough, there's plenty of wine to go around the rest of the night. But on the other hand, in John chapter 7, verse 30, the Jewish authorities were getting ready to arrest Jesus. But John tells us no one was able to lay a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It was not time for his suffering and for his glory. Here in our text in John chapter 17, it's the same hour that Jesus is referring to here when he says, "The Father, the hour has come," because it's precisely this final hour of his suffering that's going to lead to the hour of glory, if you will. The Westminster Larger Catechism is part of our history in the Presbyterian Church, but he does an outstanding job of distinguishing between Christ's glory and his sufferings. They'll refer to it as his estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation. He was humiliated by the very fact that he was born into this world in the first place. Keep in mind that Jesus was living in glory, everlasting glory as the divine being of all the universe for all eternity, and now he is born as a lowly human being who willingly suffered all the indignities of this world, all the temptations of Satan, and all the weakness of the flesh, emptying himself of his glory so that no one could see it. Why? In order that he might be able, a servant unto men and to save men. That was all of his life, was an aspect of humiliation. But this final hour is an hour of suffering. When Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, his friend, would be forsaken by all of his disciples, all those who had followed him, he would be scorned and arrested, rejected by the world, tormented by his persecutors, and then condemned by a lawless crowd. After all that, that's when he would enter into the greatest suffering, the painful, shameful, cursed death on the cross, undergoing the terrors of death, the full powers of darkness against him, and then the full wrath of God being poured out upon him. And then finally being buried. And then staying under the power of death, his body did until the third day. He had endured every possible humiliation that you could imagine. And he was about to endure every form of suffering imaginable. It's with these things in mind that Jesus now prays, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." Now notice in verse 4 that Jesus says to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Therefore, essentially, Jesus is saying, "Glorify me because I have done everything you have commanded." Essentially, that's the rationale for why he's asking for the glory at this point. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that when Jesus came into the world, he said unto the Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And that was his entire prerogative, his whole life here on earth. "I have come to do your will and your will alone, not mine, but yours be done." And then we see, particularly in John chapter 4, if you remember, the disciples were trying to give Jesus something to eat, and he said, "I don't need it." Why? He said, "But my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, to accomplish what he has commanded me to do." Now, can anyone here honestly say that the moment you came out of the womb, your entire desire has been to do what God has commanded you to do? Because to get into heaven, that's what the requirement is. To obey everything that God has commanded us to do. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Can any of us say that? Even close to that? No. But he did. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God on a daily basis. We've all gone our way and all have sought to do our own will rather than the will of God, which immediately disqualifies us from asking for glory. Why would God glorify us? God doesn't glorify sin. And we're full of it. But it's interesting, technically, when Jesus was praying this prayer, he had not yet accomplished all of God's will. Did you notice that? He makes it sound like it's already done. "I've done everything you said," and yet he hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been obedient even to the point of death. But think about it. His track record is flawless, right? His word is ironclad. His obedience in suffering is as good as gold. In his mind, it's already a done deal. Because that's been his prerogative his entire life. "You have commanded it, I will do it. No ifs, ands, or buts. I will do exactly as you commanded In his mind, it's already done. He's not even looking at the cross anymore. He's looking at the glory that's to be received because of his obedience to the cross. And we see that plainly on the following day when Jesus cries out from the cross, finally, it is finished. He's saying, essentially, I have done everything that you commanded me to do. I have kept your every command. I have followed your will to a T every minute of my life. Which is why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're exhorted to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in glory.
Amen.
We're not called to ask for glory, to look at ourselves, but to look to the suffering servant hanging on the tree, who obeyed God perfectly. Now, contrary to the disciples' theology of glory, Christ's theology of glory would only come through his sufferings on the cross and in no other way. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because he was about to go to the cross in obedience to his Father, it was the proper time to ask the Father, glorify me. I have obeyed you perfectly. And that's why God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. None of us can say that. None of us have done that. None of us will do that ever. But that leads us to the second reason why Jesus was entitled to pray that prayer, Father, glorify me. For Jesus had the proper purpose in desiring his own glory as well, which was this, that the Father himself would be glorified through the glorification of his Son. If you look back at verse 1, the latter part of it, there Jesus says, "The Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Notice here, Christ's sole desire in his glory is that he would see his Father glorified. He doesn't want to have glory in himself. He wants to manifest that glory so that the Father would be glorified in it. Just as he had lived his entire life for the glory of God, if he's going to receive glory from the Father, it's so that he can give glory back to the Father. Again, who's here today can say that they have lived their entire lives for the glory of God the Father? That you haven't, on many occasions, tried to live for your own glory, boasted in your own self, and fallen so short of God's requirements. Last Sunday, Palm Sunday, Pastor David had us read a passage of Scripture from Zechariah chapter 7. And in that passage, the Jews were commending themselves to God for their fasting. So we have fasted for you, God, for the last 70 years, and you haven't noticed it, basically. And the Lord responds by saying this to them. He says, when you fasted all those years, was it for me that you fasted? Really? I mean, I could tell that it wasn't. And then he adds to that, and when you eat and you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You're not eating and drinking for me. You're not living for me, for my glory. You're living for your own. Clearly the implication is that they were not fasting for God's purposes, but to glorify themselves. Say, look what we've done, God. But they haven't done anything. So what that they fasted? They're still sinners. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? The glory of God, right? Who does that? Nobody. Nobody does that. Every single morning of your life, you've got that, Lord, I want this hour to be for you. Lord, this day is devoted entirely to you. This week is yours. This month has the name of Christ written all over it. This year, God, you're going to be glorified. My life is devoted entirely to you. No one does that. Not a one. We all, as sheep, have gone astray, turned our own way and sought our own glory. Let's be honest, folks. None of us is worthy of glory. Not a single one of us. None of us have kept God's law. None of us have lived for Him. Even though we were created to. We were created for the sole purpose of glorifying God. Reflecting His glory in everything that we do. Enjoying His glory in every aspect of our beings. But that's not what we've done. But that is what Jesus did. He lived for the glory of God His Father. It was His food to do His Father's will. And thus when He prays, "Father, glorify me," even that, it's not for Himself. It's so that He would see His Father's name glorified all over the world. Notice particularly verse 2. Jesus clarifies how His glorification is going to lead to the Father's glory. The reason He gives for asking for this glory, He says at the end of verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Verse 2, "Since you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him." Jesus had made a reference to this connection before between the gift of eternal life and God's glory in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 32. In that passage, when He's speaking of His own sufferings, Jesus says this, "My soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this very purpose I have come. For this hour, Father, glorify your name, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Why? So that your name might be glorified. A clear connection between Christ being lifted up on the cross and the Father being glorified is manifest throughout the New Testament. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He was given authority over all heaven and earth for this reason, that His apostles and all of His followers might go out and proclaim the gospel to the world. Why? Simply because He wants to save people? No. Because when they're saved, what do they end up praying? "Father, hallowed be Thy name. Father, glorify Your name." I've said it a few times before, I'm sure, here, but I've used the illustration numerous times, but you know, we talk about going to a big sports game and we always glorify the athletes and what have you, but you know, everybody stands up and does the wave, you know, when it goes around the stadium. And I've always pictured, when I realized it dawned upon me one day, one of those epiphanies, I guess you could say, that why does the world spin as it does? Why is it always dark on one side of the planet, light on the other? Because we're weak. And God is worthy of glory every single second of the day. And so when the world spins and you're out of energy and it's time for you to go to sleep, God's name is not stopped from being praised. You go to bed, the very next person a little bit further west of you is still up and still up and still up and on and on and on. There's this big wave going up and down every single day since this world has been created, that God's name is to be praised. Why does God save people? For His own glory. And we see that so clearly, even when Jesus is saying, "Father, glorify my name." Why? So I can give you the glory. So they'll see and know you. Everything that Jesus has done up to this point in His life has been for this reason, that they would know who God is. Again, which is why it's so proper for Jesus to pray, "Father, glorify me." Why? So that I might glorify you. Then third, why can Jesus pray this prayer when we cannot? Because He had the proper relationship with God in order to enjoy this glory. If you look at the latter part of verse 1 once more, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." It's a very special and unique relationship that only the Son of God has. He is God's beloved Son, with whom He is well pleased. He has been the Son of God from all eternity, living in perfect, loving fellowship with the Father in glory. This is who He is. not just what he does. Jesus himself is God. He shares perfectly already in God's glory. Glory was never given to Jesus originally. It emanated from him. Because he is God, he is glorious in every possible way. Before you and I were ever created, he was basking in his own glory. And rightfully so, because he is glorious. So when Jesus is asking this petition, it's not something in any way that's alien or strange to his character or to his experience. He's not asking for something new or sinful in any way, but rather something that rightfully belongs to him because he is God, he's the Son of God, and he's glorious. He deserves it. Now you might ask, if this glory is something that's so natural to him, why then does he ask for it? Go back to the second reason. Because even in his asking, he wants his Father to be glorified through his asking. Restore to me the glory that I once had. And because he wants his disciples to see, this is the time now. This is now the time to be glorified. Now that I've accomplished all that the Father sent me to do. Again, none of us have that kind of relationship with God. We can't hold a candle to Christ's intimacy and knowledge of his Father. None of us have ever basked in the glory of God like Jesus has, in perfect light, perfect purity. None of us can even stand it. We wouldn't be able to stand there in God's glory without being dreadfully afraid and destroyed. In fact, none of us have even tasted the glory of which Jesus is speaking as if it's just secondhand to him. What does Paul say? It's far above and beyond anything that we can think. 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But Jesus has already seen it. He's already heard it. He's already tasted it. He's already experienced it all of his life, that everlasting life of who he is. He's fully deserving of it. But notice particularly in verse 5, Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's proper for Jesus to pray this prayer, asking for glory, because it's something that is intrinsic to his very person and being. But that's not the case for us. We are not God's one and only Son. We know nothing of the glory of which Jesus is even speaking. We can't even pray intelligently if we ask for it. We wouldn't even know what we would be asking for. We have no idea. The other day I heard a song on the radio. For those of you who are looking at the title already, you figured that was going to go this direction. There's a song in the 80s by Bruce Springsteen. I heard it many times before as a teenager, but you know, when you're a kid, you don't really ever pay attention to the stuff, the lyrics of what is actually being said. But in a song that he calls Glory Days, Bruce, or the Boss, or whatever you call him, shares a story about running into an old high school friend of his at a bar. And that friend is stuck on one conversation and one conversation alone. He wants to talk about his glory days back when he was in high school and he was a big baseball player. No one knows who he is, mind you. There's no one in the bar who would even recognize his name, but he's living on this one moment of glory that, as he sees it. And then Bruce transitions to a second story of an old girlfriend of his that he ran into, again, I think at a bar. And she's also thinking about the glory days when she was able to turn all the heads of the boys in school. But now she's all alone. And now she just wants to sit around and talk about her glory days. Then finally, Bruce shares that he's going to the bar again tonight in order to drink away his woes, basically. But he's hoping that when he gets old, he won't just sit around talking about and yearning for what? His glory days. Right? Because he says the time just slips by and leaves you with nothing but boring old stories of your glory days. Man, that's depressing. I'm so glad I didn't pay attention to it when I was a teenager. But now that I'm past that mid-stage of life, you can see all of us who have gray hair know what he's talking about to the extent if our theology of glory is based upon some stupid baseball game that we played back when we were a teenager, or how great we looked at some point in time when we were younger, what else do we have to live for? I mean, you might as well just, well, I'm not going to say that, but you know what I'm saying. Might as well just go to a bar and drink yourself silly, right? That's exactly that's what Paul says. You know, if there's no resurrection from the grave, if Christ has not been raised, just go drink yourself silly. What's the point? Because there's no glory for you. There's no glory for me. It's over. Now, for you teenagers, you live it up for 5 seconds, then it's gone. Right? It's worthless. Whatever you think that glory is, now all you have left is decaying bodies and dilapidated dreams. Really. I'm being honest. I'm very sober right here. If that's your theology of glory, you see. You think your glory is coming from yourself? You ain't got any glory. There's nothing to live for. We have no concept of glory outside of those things. Which is why God has revealed to us a true theology of glory that comes through the cross of Christ. You see, yes, we were all created to reflect God's glory. We were created to live forever. To where our glory would just continue to shine more and more and more. In a right relationship with our Father. That's what we're designed to do. So when you see men and women and whoever else drinking in a bar, drinking their woes to death, that is not a good picture of what we were created to be. But that is what we have become. Now, some of you don't go to the bar, you go somewhere else, but it's the same concept, right? You're just wasting your life away, living for your own glory that is never going to happen. It all started in the Garden of Eden, long before you and I were ever born. Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent when the serpent said to them, okay, God is lying to you. Just eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And guess what? You can be like what? Like God. You can be glorious. But it's a lie. You can't be. You never will be. Which is why God himself humiliated himself and became a man. Became a servant to men. Suffered the punishment that we deserve. Lay under the power of death for 3 days. And then, praise God, was raised to the highest heaven. Not only to enjoy His glory once more, but to give us a taste of it. That we might share in that glory, not by looking to our past. Our past is worthless. It's our future, wherein lies our glory days. You understand? Your past is gone. For some of you, your past is really gone. But you've got a glorious future. Not by looking to yourself. There's no hope there. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We'll die in our sins. But there's one way to get glory. And that's by looking at the glorious one. Not trusting in yourself. Trusting in His perfections. Trusting in His sufferings. Trusting in His glory and return to glory. Knowing that if we're in a right relationship with Him, we know Him, then we know God. We have Him, we have eternal life. We don't have Him, we have nothing. Nothing and nothing again. It's worthless. We will all die in our sins and go to hell apart from the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. Stop looking to your past. It's gone. Look to Jesus Christ, the glorious one. You will be saved. And you will have a hope for the future. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as a humiliated people. We have no concept of what glory even is. We have squandered whatever reflection of glory that we once had. We have gone our own way 1,000 times, thinking that somehow we can do it better than the way you've laid out for us, that somehow we can find the glory apart from the cross of Christ. We're so foolish. We're like a dog that returns to its vomit. Keep going to a broken well, looking for water. There's none. Lord, help us to come to the fountain of life. Help us to come to Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, whereby we can share in glory and know what glory even is. Lord, turn our eyes away from ourselves and this dilapidated ruin. And let us turn to Jesus Christ, the risen one, the living one, the firstborn from among the dead. Help us to trust in His name alone and to rest in His accomplished